For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Welcome to Parshas V'zois HaBracha, chapter 33, verse 1. This being the final Torah portion. We never really say that, because you know what we do? We start right over again. It's never over, right? Zois HaBracha, this will be kind of the siyum of the Torah. And as a matter of fact, Simchas Torah, that's part of the celebration and the feast that you have in Simchas Torah, right, is part of it at least, is for the siyum of the Torah, finishing the Torah. Okay, the Zois HaBracha is basically about Moshe Rabbeinu is about to pass away, and he's turning over the leadership of Israel to Yoshua. And, by the way, in that concept, we always realize that really the leadership of the children of Israel, obviously the leadership of the Jewish people, is only by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But, right, this is like his conduits, his messengers have been Moshe, and now it's going to be Yoshua. So Moshe, upon his departing, if you will, and that's not so clear, as we're going to see, but Moshe, upon his departing, is going to give a blessing to all the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Torah portion starts out, V'zois, if you noticed. Right? V'h always means, you know, and. It's a Vav HaChibur. It's a connecting Vav. Very interesting. You know, the letter Vav in Hebrew looks like a hook. And it means hook. Vavim. When they were building the Mishkan, the Vavim were called hooks. And that's what it does. It hooks on something to something else. You know, this and this. So the question here is, what is it? V'zoi sabracha. Right? You all been taught. You can't start a sentence with and in English, right? We can do it in Hebrew, but it still tells us it must be attached to something else. So they say that these series of blessings, that's what it's going on, V'zoi sabracha, and the blessing that Moshe gave, right, to the children of Israel, is a continuation of the only other series of blessings given over by somebody. You know what I'm referring to? Yaakov Avinu. Our father Yaakov, on his deathbed also, gave over blessings to the tribes of Israel. The original tribes, his sons. Right? And here too, Moshe is going to give over blessings to the ancestors of those original tribes, okay? And you'll see there's a lot of similarities. A lot of similarities in the blessings. So Moshe Rabbeinu really does follow a certain format of his Zaydi, if you will, Yaakov Avinu, right? And picks up. That's what it is. He picks up on those blessings and continues them. And therefore, the language, V'zois HaBracha, and this is the blessing, the continuation of the blessings. Okay? Okay, so that's how our Torah portion opens. We're going to talk a little about, God willing, some of the blessings of the different tribes, to see their different missions. But as we said during the Parsha of Vayechi, where we have the blessings of Yaakov Vinu, we're going to see that every tribe of Israel had its unique mission, unique potential, unique goals and strengths, right? And therefore, each one gets a unique bracha, yet they're all part of the children of Israel. So that teaches us something very valuable, that unity does not mean everybody doing the same chores. There's a division of labor in Judaism. Everybody has different strengths and abilities and has to know their place. Okay? But unity means using your individual mission, you know, and fulfilling your potential to the fullest within the framework of Klal Yisrael. Right? And everybody respecting everybody else's mission, right? So you have Yisachar, learning Torah. Zebulun is a merchant, right? Gad is very strong in military, in war, right? As we're going to see, right? And Benyamin's tribe has the Mishkan and the Holy Temple in it. And Yosef also has the Mishkan, right? And Yehuda comes Malchus, the kingdom. And they all have these unique strengths. And they all use it to strengthen Israel. You know, it's the same thing like when you have a business. You know, so this person's in charge of finance and this person's in charge of personnel, right? Whatever it is, you need. It's unfortunately, I use sports metaphors a lot because they fit in so well. But, you know, it really is. A football team, you get someone has to be the quarterback, someone has to be the running backs, and you have to have your wide receivers, and you have to have your front line. And you have your defense and your offense and all these things, right? And they operate as a team. And they all, you know, no one's jealous of the other, right? Also, so that's the way it is with Israel, okay? Now, this is important to remember because, and I'm emphasizing it so much, because when we speak of Jewish unity and peace, it does not mean that we do away with the emes, with the truth. That's not peace when you start chiseling away at halacha, like, you know, conservative movement and the deform movement. I say the movement because the individual Jews within those movements, we have nothing against. We pray for them and, you know, try to do outreach. But a movement that stands for the uprooting of Torah, and that Torah is not from Sinai, that's what we speak out against. There's a very big distinction between the two. Okay? So, that's not unity, to go along with those things and to be tolerant towards that type of, you know, trying to uproot Torah and saying that Torah is not from, is not divine. Okay? What is unity? Unity is having respect for Hasidim, having respect for Sephardim. Right? Well, right? Right? The Litvish and Ashkenaz, all the beautiful, legitimate paths in the service of Hashem within the framework of Halacha. That's unity. Okay? And you got to glean from it. You know, you got to stick to your Masorah, stick to your tradition. I'm Ashkenaz. I have to stick to that. But it would be a crying shame if I never, you know, learned anything from the Sephardi Gedolim or the Hasidisha Gedolim, right? And in this class, we quote a lot of different sources from all over. And the same thing, a Hasidisha guy, right? He, you know, it would be a crime if he never learned anything from the Vilna Gaon and so forth and so on, right? Right, so that's the idea. So that is true unity in Israel, okay? That's why we're stressing this. And the same way that each one of the tribes had their unique mission, the same way each one of these groups, Sephardim, Hasidim, you know, Yekis, Litvaks, all these things, have their unique contribution to Yiddishkeit, right? From the Litvak world, you know, people are very analytical, and the Musar movement, what a tremendous contribution to Yiddishkeit. And the Hasidish Welt gave us tremendous ideas of Simcha and serving Hashem, you know, with joy and happiness and with a fire, right? And with an enthusiasm, right? I'm not excluding that no one else has this, right? But they offered a lot of that, okay? And so forth and so on. Everybody has something to contribute, okay? So that's what we have to learn. And individually, this extrapolates even further down. We can break it down further. Individually, each one of us has unique insights and a unique way to serve Hashem, a unique sensitivities, right? And that's what we pray for, v'sen chalkeinu b'sor secha. Give us our individual portion in Torah. Right? Which means your portion of Torah is different than anybody else's. And we'll try to elaborate this more on the Simchas Torah shir. But that's, you know, because you have a unique characteristic and trait, and you have a unique portion of Torah. Everybody has a unique portion. Okay, so this is very important. As a matter of fact, it even says that each tribe, you know, each tribe had their own nusach of tefillah. Right? Today you have, nusach means like a certain liturgy of praying, like Ashkenaz and Sephardi. Sephard and Arizal. There's different, you know, what, you know what I mean? If you ever dive in a Sephardi shul, they say things a little different, a little different order, right? So the truth is, people debate, you know, which is right. Well, they're all right. They're all legitimate forms of praying. As a matter of fact, with the tribes, they said they each had their own nisach, right? Each one, the tribe of Reuven had the Reuveni Nusach to Davin, right? It's very interesting. And they all opened up a certain gate in heaven, whatever how it works. Now we lost all that, right? Lost 10 tribes. So we have basically today Ashkenaz and Sephard and Sephardi and, you know, Arizal, okay? But again, there is room for like being different in Yiddishkeit and contributing. Okay. So we'll try to discover some of the brachas here within the tribes. In the meantime, in chapter 33, verse 2, it says the verse, the Zarach Mesir, okay, that it like shone, you know, it shined from the mountain of Seir. That's always a code name for, you know who? Seir. Also means the hairy one in the Navi. Seir is a goat, right, Esav. Seir is a code name for Esav. Okay, and I'll tell you why that's important. And Mahar Paran, in that verse, right, Hashem came forth, you know, from Seir, and then it says from Har Paran, and that is a reference to Yishmael. As the verse continues, Miyamino Eshdas Lamo. And Hashem, like, presented the Torah. Eshdas Lamo is the Torah. As a matter of fact, Eshdas Lamo, those last two words, spell Talmud. Rearrange the letters. The Talmud. Okay? So, so what does it mean that Hashem appeared from Seir and Paran, which is a reference to Esav and Yishmael? Well, here's the famous Medrash, right? It's actually a Gemara in Avodah Zarah that we learned back with the Ten Commandments that Hashem first brought the Torah and offered it to the other nations of the world, right? Now, the other nations of the world are really represented by two big powers, if you will, okay? Secular powers, and that is Esav and Yishmael. We are in the exile of Esav, known as Edom, right? That was a seat of Rome, and the other one is Yishmael, that's the Arab nations, okay? So these two represent the 70 nations. As a matter of fact, the Vilna Gaon goes into detail about the sacrifices during Sukkot, right? And we offered 70 bullocks, right? In representative of the 70 nations. So he, if you notice, in each day, something was offered. Sometimes it uses the word Seir Izim, and sometimes I believe just the word Seir. And he shows just how the word Seir refers to Esav, and the other one refers to Yishmael. And if you add it up, the verses, according to, you'll see it's 35 each. 35 for Esav were offered and 35 for Yishmael. Okay? So they represent them. Anyways, this is the source where the Torah was offered to these nations, represented by Esav and Yishmael, and they turned it down. Right? Well, I won't go into that, but this is the source. Okay? Okay. Now the reason, if you'll ask, why Esav and Yishmael represent these two nations and why they were offered the Torah is because they had more of a right to be offered it, if you will, because Esav and Yishmael were children, right, of patriarchs. Right, so they had a connection to it somehow, you know what I'm saying? So they were given a like last chance to accept it. Obviously Esav was a child of Yitzchak and Yishmael was a child of Avraham. Okay? Now, you don't have that with Yaakov. Yaakov is called Mitato Shlema. His bed was whole. In other words, there was no psilus. There was no waste. Right? It was just pure. All his children were Jews. Remained faithful. Okay. Eshdas Lamo, in that same verse, we said, spells the word Talmud. Right? And they also learn from here, the Gemara in Bea learns from here, that this word literally means a law, a Torah of fire to the nation of Israel is given. So it says, Dateim shel elu esh, like the Torah of the this nation is fire. She'imala lo nisna Torah Yisrael, lo ayukol uma v'loshen yecholim la'amal mifneim. If the Torah wasn't given to Israel, there wouldn't be one nation that could stand against Israel. Let me explain what that means. That they say, Yisrael hen azim ba'umas. We are the most brazen of nations. Of the nations. Of all the nations, Israel is the most chutzpahdik, brazen, arrogant of all the nations. And the Torah tames us. Without that Torah, we would have destroyed the world. That's what it sounds like. I mean, that's what it is. But it's more than that. It means that we channel that chutzpah or arrogance, whatever you want to call it, within the framework of Torah. You know what this is called? We especially see it by the holiday of Hanukkah, by the way. This is called an azus de kedusha. Using that arrogance, our chutzpah, brazenness, for the sake of holiness. Right? Nothing, you know, we actually have this in Pirkei Avos. It teaches us you should be Azus. You should be bold and arrogant in the Avodas Hashem, in the spirit of Hashem. Now, the truth is, whenever you see in the desert, it's like, I'm Kesho Erif. It's a stiff-necked nation. You know, we rebelled. That's how you misuse it, that arrogance. You rebel against Hashem. But really, it's that very quality that's allowed us to survive the exile and the persecutions and still adhere to Torah and mitzvahs. Being, you know, anybody else would have thrown in the towel, right? But this nation, Israel, so arrogant, so chutzpahdik, so stiff-necked. Azus to Kedusha, for the sake of holiness, that despite all the pogroms and inquisitions and all these things, we still adhere to Torah. So that's why, you know, this is very important, this verse. It teaches us the secret ingredient to the eternity of the Jew. As a matter of fact, I mean, even secular people notice this. Mark Twain, who was not a Jew lover, wrote about how the Jews survived, and I just got something from you on Tolstoy. He wrote an article, What Makes the Jews Survive? Well, how he comes indestructible. Okay? So this is a special gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay. Now, in chapter 33, verse 4, we have a famous verse, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe Marasha Kehilas Yaakov. Moshe commanded us the Torah, you know, an inheritance to Yaakov. Marasha is an interesting word. Okay? Marasha can mean inheritance, and also can mean, it's from the word... Isha Marasa is like an engaged, someone who's engaged. You know, that period of time between engagement and marriage. And so that word refers to both of them. First of all, let's talk about the fact that this verse, as Leo can tell you, is the first verse she taught her children. It's the first verse you teach your children. Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. That's what the Gemara tells us, right? In the Yerushalmi Shkolim, right? That, I'm sorry, this is Gemara in Sukkah. Right, that katan hayodeya davar, as soon as a small child knows how to speak, aviv milamdo Torah, his father teaches him Torah, mahi, what's the Torah? This verse, Torah tzivah lanu Moshe. Okay, so, and I think the other one is Shema Yisrael. Those are the two most important verses you teach a child, the first words he should be taught. Okay, and so if you'll ask why, you know, Shema Yisrael, you can understand, right? Because that's a basic tenet. God's one. This too is a basic tenet. You have to know that Torah, Tziva Lanu Moshe, the Torah comes from Moshe from Mount Sinai. And it's right, it's an inheritance. And that has to be ingrained in the child immediately. Now we have a chain link called a Masorah that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. And Torah is not man-made, right? It is a divine document of how to live, right? And it's inheritance. And it's incumbent upon us to carry it on and give it over, that inheritance, to our children. That's a very fundamental thing. So fundamental, it's the first thing you teach a child. Okay. Now, on these two things that we mentioned, the word marusa and inheritance, let's talk about that. On one hand, the Torah is an inheritance, right? Which means it's a legacy that we bequeath from generation to generation. That's one thought we always have to mind. The Torah is the most precious thing we have, right? And in the olden times, they had young ladies had a hope chest, right? And I think that they passed it down from generation to generation. Well, our spiritual hope chest, if you will, is the Torah, right? That's something that stays with us, and we have to have that attitude. It's the most important legacy we have, okay, as we'll discuss, God willing, Simchas Torah. All right, and the other meaning of that word, engage, bithrots, right, is the Torah is not, you can't just look at it just as an inheritance, but you also have to realize it's like a marriage. You're engaged to it, right? It says, you know, we were like a bride, a kosh baruch was like a groom, we were like a bride, and the Torah is like a ksuba at Mount Sinai. And you know, that's what it was like. So we are, this document is like a marriage. We're married to the Torah. And that, what does that mean? Well, just like a marriage requires a lifelong commitment, no matter what. You know, no matter the good times, the bad times in the nation of Israel, just like in a relationship, you have ups and downs, but you never give up on the relationship. Right? You continue going through it. You continue being faithful. That's the way we have to be with the Torah. An unwavering responsibility and devotion, right? That's, so that's a great metaphor for our commitment to Torah. This is all from Rav Yitzchak Bunim, okay? So that's our commitment to Torah. It's just like to our spouse. It's interesting, you know, it says a wife feel, to be like a man, kagufa, like his body. Like one entity. Like one entity. So it's very appropriate. That's the way we are with the Torah. It's mamish, which is like one with it. Can't be separated with it. You know, it says in Torah that a man will leave his father and mother and dabek yisho, he'll cleave to his wife. It's very appropriate. That's the way we are with Torah. We should feel that we can't live without it. Speaking of king, chapter 33, verse 5 has a reference to Hashem being our king. Okay, Behi, Beishurin, Melech. Right? In Yeshurun. Remember, we said the other week on the Parsha Hazini, Yeshurun is the elite name of Israel. We're known as Yaakov. You know, as not as elite, Yisrael is a more elite name. And Yeshurun, that's like one of our most elite names. Upright, straight. Okay? So, Vihib Yeshurun Melech. There's a king in Yeshurun. Okay? So, some people say it goes on Kadosh Baruch Hu, but Melech. Some people say this is a reference to Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu had some quality of a king, like one of the first kings, even though we consider the first king of Israel as Shaul, but in a certain arena, Moshe Rabbeinu was a king, and other people say, I'm talking about Chazal, of course, they say that it goes on the Torah is the king in Israel. Okay, but going on the simple meaning, we will say it's a Kodesh Baruch Hu, Vihi, Bishurin Melech, there's a king in Israel, when? Bis'asef Rashi Am Yachad Shifte Yisrael. Bis'asef, when all Israel gathers together, Yachad, together, when there's unity in Israel, then Hashem can be our king. Right? That's the idea. When we show in a good Ach Echas, right? When we show, like, gather to one entity, and there's peace between us, you know, Agudas Echad, V'Sholem B'Neim, Hu Malkam, then Hashem's our king. But when we have Machloikas and strife with us, then Hashem's not, so to speak. Okay? And that's Rashi. Okay? Now, we'll try to go a little bit into some of the individual blessings of the tribes. We're not going to cover them all. Chapter 33, verse 12, we're going to talk a little about Benyamin. Benyamin, it says, was beloved of Hashem, Yedid Hashem, such a beautiful name. As a matter of fact, Shlomo HaMelech, Hashem named Shlomo HaMelech, and the name Hashem gave Shlomo was Yedidya, which means the beloved of Hashem. It's from these two words, Yedid Hashem. And it says, Yishkon Levetach Alav, that Hashem dwells like in peace and tranquility there, right? Chayfef Alav Koayam, he like hovers over there all day long, Uben Kseifav Shachem, between his shoulders he dwells. Now, this is very important. David HaMelech sat with Shmuel all night, and they learned what it took like a top student to learn in 100 years, where is the Holy Temple should be built. David HaMelech was denied to build the Holy Temple, so he did everything possible in his preparation. The foundations, he gathered up all the money, and that was so important in God's eyes, that a machshava tova, Kodesh Baruch Hu matzar p'lemaisa, a good thought Hashem counts as a deed, that it's called David's house. Even though Shlomo built it. Because he did everything possible to do it. So based on this verse, that Hashem will dwell between the shoulders, right? It means like between two high places, and so they reckoned out where it was supposed to be. Shmuel, Navi, and David HaMelech. Okay? Now, also, we learn from here, is telling us that the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, is in the tribe of Benjamin, okay? Of Benyamin. I'm sorry, I skipped that part. Okay? But they had to figure out where in Benyamin. And the truth is, it's like also in Yehuda, but there's one strip of Yehuda and Benjamin's land were adjacent to each other. There's one strip of land that went out from Yehuda into Benjamin, and that's where the Holy of Holies was. Okay? So, it was hard to figure out. Now, the fact that it says that Hashem will dwell there, right, in the tribe of Benjamin, okay, that's referring to the Holy Temple at large, and Chayvev Alav Koayom, Hashem will like hover over there all day long. This is our tradition tells us that Me'olam, that the Shekhinah never departed from the Western Wall, the Kotel. That's why we daven there. Right? we learn about from this verse, that even though the temple is destroyed, Hashem is always chayfef alav kol hayom. He's always hovering over that part that's remaining, the western wall. The Kedusha is still there. Okay, and to this day, we have halachas. We can't enter the Temple Mount. We can't anyways because, the mosque there and everything. But that's a great example how Hashem protects us through secular means. And it's not good if there's a mosque there, don't get me wrong. But the truth is, if it wasn't there, a lot of secular Jews who don't know better would go up there and have a death penalty on them. Because we're all in the category of Tumah Meis. We all have this impurity. We all have to pray until we get the red heifer and go through a procedure. We're not allowed to enter up there. Okay? Now, why did Binyamin merit to have the temple in his part? This is a question that you wanted to ask. I could tell. Maybe. Okay. Well, I'll tell you. In the Gemara, Sota explains to us the following. Number one, it says, first of all, Binyamin, of all the tribes, is the only one that didn't bow to Esav. He wasn't born yet. Okay? When, Yaakov was coming back, I think it's Parshas by Yishlach, right? And Esav made some. So all the tribes, the children, there were children at the time, bowed down. Binyamin did not. And the idea of the base of Migdash is your allegiance is only, you don't bow to anybody but Hashem, right? Right? And you see, Avraham Avinu had the sensitivity. He called a lot of people, people, princes, kings, whatever, by nice names, honorary names, but he called nobody Adon, except Hashem, the master of everything. He's the only one he bowed down to. Okay, so that's one reason Binyamin merited to have the house of God in his territory, because he wasn't subservient to anybody of flesh and blood. Okay? Another reason, interesting, it says in Sifri, that he was the only one of the tribes born in the land of Israel. Right? Rachel Imenu gave birth, died in childbirth with Binyamin, right? In the land of Israel. So that merits a special intrinsic kedusha, intrinsic holiness to him. He was born in Israel. That the temple was in his part. And the Sifri tells us, Shalom Yabba Mechiraso Shal Yosef. He wasn't involved in the sale of Yosef. Another merit. And finally, the Gemara insight that I started to quote was that at the Yamsuf, remember you guys learned at Yamsuf, we learned, right, this bitaka that we had, that we went into Yamsuf, right, and the Red Sea, and before it split, it got up to our necks, right? We had to show a certain amount of faith. We went in there. But who went in first? You guys remember this? Nachshon. It's true. Nachshon ben Aminadab went in first, the prince of the tribe of Judah. But there's two things to say. Individually, he went in first. But as a tribe, the tribe of Binyamin all went in first. Okay? And in that merit of that bitachon, that faith and trust in God, munam bitachon Hashem, right, they merited to have the house of Hashem in their territory. Okay? Nachshon merited, interesting, Mashiach would come from him, and Malchus, the kings come from him, right? Okay. Chapter 33, verse 14. Gerash Yerachayim, this is an interesting side note. This is one of the blessings to the tribe here. I believe it's to Yosef. Yosef was blessed with tremendous fruits and vegetables and produce in general. His land was very rich. But, it's just interesting. You hear all these things now about people learning about some of the medical properties of vegetation and herbs and everything, right? It's interesting. This Rashi brings down here, Yesh Peira Shalvana. We have certain fruits that the moon causes them to produce. The moon causes them to, what's the word I'm looking for? Just like most fruits and vegetables, the sun is what causes it, to reach its productive status where you harvest it, right? It causes it to grow. So evidently, the moon has a property for certain vegetables and fruits to cause them to produce. And Rashi gives that example. For example, cucumbers. And I think a certain kind of melon here. That's by the moon. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Chapter 33, verse 18, let's talk about the famous bracha to Zebulun and Yisachar. Zebulun and Yisachar, we've talked about this, and again, we talked about this back in the blessings of Yaakov. Famous partnership, right? Zebulun and Yisachar had a famous partnership. Zebulun were very successful merchants at sea, and Yisachar, right, which is yesh schar, combination of those words, there is reward. God willing, we'll talk about that. Reward in the world of yesh, of the reward in the world of substance. Yesh means substance. In other words, the reward for Torah is in the future world. Okay, anyway, Yisachar was Torah scholars, and Zebulun were merchants. And Zebulun and Yisachar made a partnership. Zebulun went out and was successful in the business world and supported his brother Yisachar, who learned Torah, and got an equal share of their learning. Okay? He provided the physical needs. Right? We said out the other week in the class, it's a lot like a wife with a husband. Takes care of, quote-unquote, that dirty word, domestic chores in the house, right? And let's say her husband's a coal man learning all day. She gets equal share of the Torah. Right? She's providing, you know, the physical atmosphere, if you will. Okay, so in this area, well, I'm going to turn over and then we'll continue on this. Okay, so that was their partnership. Zebulun was successful in business. Yisachar learned Torah, equal portion. So much so that in the brachas that are given out to the tribes, I believe with Yaakov, well, here with Moshe at least, I can't remember back there, Zebulun comes first. Zebulun comes first. Well, now, that's unusual because they're going in chronological order. Okay, and Yisachar was older. Okay? All of a sudden, the Torah jumps out of the chronological order, right? And it gives, is that true? Yeah. Is that true? I want to make sure that's true. Yeah. It jumps out of the chronological order here and puts Zebulun before Yisachar to teach us, because if it wasn't for Zebulun, Yisachar wouldn't have been able to learn Torah. Therefore, he's mentioned first. Okay, this is supporters of Torah. It's represented by the Aron being carried by staffs. You know, the staffs are like the supporters of Torah. Now, this is very important, especially during the times that we live in, because right before Mashiach, it's predicted, this is the one area we'll get, one of the areas will be very much lacking is support of Torah institutions. They're represented in Yaakov's wrestling with the angel all night of Golas, and then when dawn broke, he was victorious, but the angel hit him on the thigh. The thigh are those parts of the body that support the body. Okay? The Torah supports Torah. That part will be hurt. He came out limping. Okay? So this was the Shutfus. Now, there's a lot more to talk about this. Not only does Zebulun, you know, get this equal share of Torah, so you would think, you know what? No, great, I don't have to learn. Zebulun could say that, right? I got my share of Torah. It's 100% true. Got a share of Torah, he supported Yisachar, but that wasn't enough for Zebulun. And this is a big thing people don't realize. Zebulun, in their own right, were Torah scholars. But they just can't get enough. Right? Right? Satisfaction. Can't get enough. They weren't satisfied with just learning Torah or just supporting Torah. They want to have every part of Torah possible. So, for us, what does this mean? Number one, it means even if we're learning Torah, we can never really be sure we're learning enough. And what a great merit to have the mitzvah of tzedakah at the same time as supporting those that learn Torah. Well, you know, that's one of the reasons. When people come up to me, I'm not telling anybody what to do, but if people come up to me and ask where to send their money, I usually tell them either a major yeshiva in Israel, because that's where they really need it, or there's also your own town you have to take care of, and that would be the Kollel. You know, the Kollel, besides sitting and learning, do a tremendous amount of outreach. So that's a good way to maximize your tzedakah money and get the most mitzvahs out of it. You get the mitzvah of tzedakah, you get the mitzvah of supporting Torah, you get the mitzvah of them, you know, doing all this outreach, making Jews, right? Okay, so that's a valuable lesson. And Rashi brings down Yisachar v'Zebulun Yulam Panai L'Asik Torah. Both of them had the ability, the free time to learn Torah, because Zebulun was successful in the economic world there, the business world. Now, something else that happened because of this. You know, we talked about many ways to do a Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name in the world. And the truth is, when it comes to secular Jews, Nebuch, and when it comes to the Goyim, right, they don't really know about us learning and davening and everything. So you know how we really, the Kiddush Hashem there, by and large, the Kiddush Hashem in those arenas is how we deal with them. How honest we are in business, how polite we are, how we smile, how we, you know, we show that we love everybody, right? We care about all Jews, all humanity, right? And that doesn't mean we're naive and we don't realize who our enemies are, right? But, you know, in general, that's what we're about. We love everybody and we pray for everybody to come into the folds in their, whatever it is, if it's Goyim and the Seven Mitzvot B'nai Noach, and if it's Yidden, to come into the wings of Torah. So, listen to how Zevulun did a Kiddush Hashem. Zevulun, the big Torah scholar, and the big supporter of Torah scholars. But Rashi brings down, on verse 19, Amim Har Yikro, which means the nations called out to the mountain. They came to the mountain. What does that mean? Shan Yizvichu, because there they offered offerings. It says, Akum Brahim El Arzo, the Goyim came to that land. They said, when they came to the land of Zebulun and did business with them, right? They said, Oymar Nelech, let's go, Yerushalayim, Venera, let's go to Jerusalem and see what it's all about since we came this far. Vehen Oymarim, Ein Uma Kashera Kazu, Umisgayarim. And they said, boy, there's no nation like this. Look how they're devoted and serve Hashem at Yerushalayim, the Holy Temple. And a lot of them became converts. Okay? They became converts for both reasons. They saw how dedicated we are in serving Hashem in Yerushalayim. But what made them go to Yerushalayim? They saw the integrity, the honesty of the Erlich HaYid of Zevulun in business. Right? Zevulun did a Kiddush Hashem in business, was scrupulously honest. And that, and they're saying, wow, these people, these Jews are not like you do, you know, it's the only people I want to do business with is Jews. That's what we have to try to live up to. Right? So scrupulously honest, not like everybody else. Right? Therefore, let's go and find out more about these people. And they went to Yerushalayim, and a lot became converts. That's a very big lesson for us. How much we can cause the Kiddush Hashem in the world in our secular activities, grocery shopping, being polite, smiling, so forth and so on. Okay? Israel was so beloved to all the nations of the world realize a specialness of Israel. If you look throughout history, you always see contention over the land of Israel. You know, even the enemies, Rome, when they defeated Judea, in which is Israel, they made a big ark and everything, like a big deal. If you think about it, Rome conquered a lot bigger nations. What's the big deal? Everybody realized the specialness of Israel. And Rashi brings down a verse here, Apsei Aretz, which means like everybody wanted to have a share in this land. Apsei Aretz. So it says, Ein lecha kol melech v'shalton. There was not one ruler or king, shelo kano, not one melech, not one king or minister or any of these guys that didn't have some sort of palace and a piece of land, the land of Israel. Shechashuva lekulam ahi. That it was, Israel was important to everybody. Everybody recognized the specialness of Israel, even though they lived in bigger countries. It's interesting. They knew this. It was a choice of land. Okay, verse 21, we learn about God, military prowess. That was his one of his contributions and missions in Israel. And it said he was so strong that you recognize when God was in battle. Because, Gimel Dalad, God, Harugayim, those that were killed by Amayu Nikarim, they were recognized, Chaysim Ra, Roishim Azeroi, B'makachas. They were so strong, they knocked off the guy's head and right arm in one shot. In other words, they brought down that sword at an angle, I guess, and cut the person, at the side of the neck, I guess, and went right through. One shot, right through the body. They were very strong. Okay. Also in reference to them, it says Safon, which means hidden, in verse 21. It means hidden, and what does it refer to? It means Moshe's grave. Moshe's grave was hidden to everybody. And God knew, the tribe of God knew it was going to be in their tribe. And therefore, they asked for that land, even though it didn't have the intrinsic holiness of the land of Israel, that land on the other side of the Jordan, because of their tremendous love for Moshe Rabbeinu. They knew he'd be buried somewhere in that land. Okay? And as a matter, if I can find that note, it says in verse 20, Baruch Marchiv God, blessed is like who Marchiv is, to widen out, enlarge, you know, the tribe of God. In other words, he was given a tremendous piece of land. And Moshe Rabbeinu gave him this, a larger piece of land than the rest of the tribes, says Sephorno, because he, in fact, was willing to self-sacrifice to live in the other side of the Jordan, not in Israel proper. Why? All because of his tremendous attachment to their Rebbe, to Moshe Rabbeinu. So there was a good side to that. Okay? Okay, also Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was given the blessings to all these tribes, very similar to Yaakov Avinu, he referred to great people that would come, great tzaddikim that would come from these tribes. For example, in chapter 34, verse 2, in reference to Naphtali, Rashi brings down, Moshe gave allusions to Devorah, right, and Barak. And Ephraim and Manasseh, he gave reference to the great people, leaders that had come out of there, Yoshua and Gidon, okay? And in Yehuda, he prophesied in the blessing to Yehuda about the kings that would come from there, okay? Malchus Beis David. Then it says in that same verse, Ad Hayam Acharon, until the last sea, but they say, don't read it Yom, see, read it Hayom, the day. What does it mean until the last day? It means that Kadosh Baruch Hu showed Moshe Rabbeinu all that was going to happen to Israel until the very last day. All the trials and tribulations, everything until the resurrection of the dead. Moshe Rabbeinu was given this prophecy, I believe, on the last day of his life. Everything was going to happen to us. Okay? Now, so Moshe Rabbeinu is getting ready to die. He's going to leave. So it says here, it's amazing. This is so beautiful. Shows you how Moshe Rabbeinu was a servant of Hashem to the very end, inclusive. Chapter 34, verse 4, Moshe Rabbeinu is finished giving the blessings. Okay? And Hashem says to him, this is the land that I swore to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to say. What does that mean, to say? So, the Gemara in Bracha says, to say means I want you to tell them. Tell Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, right, that the oath that I vowed to them is now come true. Behold, I'm giving it to their children. So, they say here that this was the only way to get Moshe to leave. Hashem sent him on a shliach mitzvah. He sent him as an agency to a mitzvah. It's the only way he could tell Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov if he goes to the next world. So even in his death, he was doing the mitzvah. He went on a shlichus, he went on an agency as a messenger to tell Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov this. It's unbelievable. Okay? What was Moshe Rabbeinu's reaction to this? It says Hashem looked for an excuse to get Moshe out of this world, whatever that means. This is Rashi's language. So he gave him this agency to tell Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that the land's given over to his children. So how did Moshe react? As usual, says Torah Tamima, but take off immediately, Masar lo nafsho misa. Immediately he gave up his life, his soul, to death, in order to fulfill this mitzvah for Hashem. In other words, he did this mitzvah like every other mitzvah, Zerizus, with quickness. It brings down that really, when we talk about this Zerizus, key word, especially when we want to learn about Avraham, he did everything very quickly, right? So, we always look at it as something like a hiddur mitzvah, you know, like to embellish the mitzvah, a nice way to do the mitzvah. It brings down, no, it's not that's some part of the mitzvah. You gotta do the mitzvah of Zerizus. It's a part of the mitzvah. If you don't do it Zerizus, like you're missing something from doing any mitzvah. What's the idea? What does that mean? It means when you're excited about something, right? Like you're excited about something, you do it with a zeal, right? With a fire, with a breath, right? With a fervor, right? So that has to be part of the mitzvah, because we say kihem chayenu, it's our life, right? It has to, you have to show it's important to you. Just like when you're excited about, you know, I'll give an example, you know, as a kid, you know, I'd come home from school, immediately I would race, take off my clothes, put on my play clothes, and run across the street and jump the fence to play ball with everybody, you know? Alright, because it was important to me. I couldn't wait to do it. So that's the way we have to be with mitzvahs. And we said in Kisavo, the curses came to us, Tachas Asher Lo Avayas Hashem Lokecha B'Simcha, because you didn't serve Hashem with Simcha. You did the mitzvahs. You did the mitzvahs, but you didn't do it with Simcha, with a Zerizus. And therefore the curses come. So you see that Zerizus is an etzem part of the mitzvah. You have to have it. You can't just serve Hashem with this, you know, type attitude. No, you gotta mamish be happy about it. Or you haven't filled the mitzvah in its fullest sense. Yeah? It's always this idea of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Right? So that's the reason is mamish, the spirit, the soul of the mitzvah. You show that you enjoy it. Right? Right? It's very important. Okay. There's a big debate. There's a big debate about what happens to the last eight verses here. The last eight verses, when it says, Vayamas Sham Moshe, this is chapter 34, verse 5. Okay? And then we still have eight more verses of the Torah, and it says Moshe died there, verse 5. Who wrote those last eight verses? That's a big debate about this. Some people say Yeshua wrote it. Some people say Moshe wrote it, but didn't know what he wrote. Yeah, he didn't know. In other words, if you look at the verses, how can it say, and they buried him, and God, I mean, Moshe was already dead, you know? How do you know what happened afterwards, after he died? So some people say he wrote it, but he wrote it, the Dima, which means it was the letters were intermingled with each other. It was all like one word. And then it was spaced out to make up the sentences as we see it. Okay, so because you see, the rule is why this question gets off the ground. I forgot to tell you, is that by definition the whole Torah was written by Moshe, right? That's we have that rule that the whole Torah is given to us by Moshe Rabbeinu. So the question is, what about these last eight verses? So that too was written by Moshe, one long word, and then it was divided up, and that answers the question, how could he write about something after his death? He didn't know what he was writing. Some people said Bedima means tears. He wrote it in tears. Okay, I just want you to be aware that it is a main question they ask. Okay, Bedima and tears are intermingled. Okay. Or Yeshua took over and broke it up, I guess. Okay. It's important that the Gemara in Sota calls, when it says, Vayamas Sham Moshe, that Moshe died, Safra Rabba the Israel. He was the great sofer, the great scribe of Israel. And that's an important statement because even it's Moshe Rabbeinu, right? It's Moshe Rabbeinu. No one like him. The greatest that ever lived. But don't think it's his Torah, so to speak. It's still Hashem's Torah. Moshe was merely a scribe. The Torah is not a man-made document. Moshe was just a scribe, dictating. He took dictation. Okay? Now, chapter 34, verse 5, that same verse tells us that Moshe died, Al-Pi Hashem. Al-Pi Hashem, by the mouth of Hashem, unbelievable, but Neshika, by a kiss of God. That's how Moshe Rabbeinu died. And from here, they learned that the angel of death had no power over Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay? As a matter of fact, Moshe Rabbeinu was so holy, everybody else, when they die, they have to go up to Gan Eden, Olam Haba, V.I. Eretz Yisrael, by way of Israel. That's like the gate. Moshe was so great, he didn't need that. He's not buried in Israel, right? He didn't need that. He didn't need to go through a process to get roll underground, whatever it is. I'm not going to go into that. To get to Israel, he could go to Israel directly from where he was. He had such intrinsic holiness, okay? Now, in verse 6, next verse, it says that Moshe was buried. Why? By Yikavar. It says he was buried. Who buried him? Yikavar also. Hashem buried him. Hashem himself buried him. And from here they learn, right? Rashi brings down the Kadosh Baruch, B'chvoido Hashem, in his honor, buried Moshe. B'midash Adam Moided Modidim Lo, says the Gemara in Sota. By the measure that a man acts, they give it back to him the same way. What does it mean? Moshe Zacha Ba'atz Moshe Yosef. Moshe, the greatest of the generation, Moshe took care of the bones of Yosef. He made sure he had a proper burial, right? When they left Egypt, you remember? Everybody was getting gold and silver, And Moshe took the bones of Yosef. And it was a very sloppy mitzvah. It was very difficult because it was buried at the bottom of the Nile River. You know, the Egyptians knew the tradition that we wouldn't leave without the bones of Yosef. So it was a Gatz and Megillah there to get it out. Okay, so Moshe, who's the greatest of all Israel, so to speak, you know, he lowered himself. I don't know if you can say lower yourself, but he himself took care of Yosef, right? The Ein Yisrael, God of many, there was no one greater than him. Therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, there's no one greater than him, took care of Moshe's burial. So this is the idea of whatever you do, you know, comes back to you, measure for measure, right? That's an idea. Where if, you know, you're kind to people, Hashem reacts the same way. You give the benefit of the doubt, right? You, whatever it is, you know, like it says in Pirkei Avos, a person who honors the Torah, his body will be honored. And I guess after death, he'll get a proper burial, whatever it is. But there's idea, this measure for measure, okay? Also, we learn from this verse the greatness of the mitzvah of chesed, of doing acts of kindness, because we see, as it says in the same Gemara there in Soita, Gedolas Gemulas Chasadim, great is the acts of chesed, Sha'atorah Tichilas Chesed, the Soifa Chesed, that the Torah begins with chesed and ends with chesed. How does the Torah begin with chesed? Well, it could bring a lot of things down, but what it brings down is that after, I mean, this is a tremendous act of chesed creating the world, right? But this is what the Gemara brings down, that after the sin, right? After the sin of Adam and Chava, Hashem still took care of their needs. In other words, these were sinners, basically. And what does it say? It says Hashem clothed them. Because of their lower status now, we needed clothes. And what did Hashem do? Hashem clothed them. He provided clothes for them. That was an act of chesed. Especially, you know, they kind of rebelled on their level for Shesach. But, okay, so Hashem clothed them. And so that's the beginning. The Torah is with an act of chesed. And the Torah ends with an act of chesed with burying the dead. Hashem buries the dead. Hashem clothed the naked. Hashem buries the dead. Mal bisharumim and kvaros mesim. Right? Starts with chesed, ends with chesed. So that's a, you know, another telling us the Torah begins with chesed, ends with chesed. It must be, it's very important. We have to strive to do chesed with each other. Okay? It's one of the reasons we got out of Egypt, by the way. We did chesed with each other. Okay? So, the idea behind this is Torah Tamima, why this particular mitzvah, that we have to be very respectful of the body of man. Right? When he's alive, clothes of dignity were given to him by Hashem, and even in death, you have to have respect for the body. Even in death. And that's the idea. Clothed and buried. Okay? Okay, now Moshe is buried, it says, Mul Beis Peor. Very interesting that they would mention this idol. Remember the Peor? Remember this idol, guys? This was the idol, right, that you did its needs in front of it, a very bizarre service, and they had immorality. You know, they had relations with the daughters of Midian and Moab, right, by this idol. Okay, and it says Moshe had to be buried there because this idol, of all the sins they did, we were very stuck to it. In other words, what happened was, you know, when you do tshuva for something, you have to regret it. Right? And so we did tshuva, and we made up our mind not to repeat it, and we confessed our sins. But that aspect of regretting was very hard, because we liked that. I mean, you know, there was a physical enjoyment there. It was very hard to get away to do a complete tshuva of the aspect of regret on that mitzvah, on that sin, Chalila, on that sin. Therefore, it says every year on the anniversary of that sin, whatever this means, an accuser comes to accuse Israel of the sin and sees Moshe's grave and goes back down and silenced. Moshe being buried there silenced the accuser for this sin, and it needed it because we were stuck on this gray, on this sin, more than any other sin. It's interesting. It says a person has immoral relations, so that person has an immoral relation, it will be cleaved to him like a dog in the next world. You won't be able to depart from it. It's a hard sin to do full tshuva on, you know, because, you know, hey, we enjoyed it, whatever, okay. So that's the double sin here, and that's why we need a Moshe atone for it. The sin of doing it and the sin that we didn't want to leave it. Okay. Now, it says that no one knows where Moshe was buried, and we said many reasons for this. We've talked about this before. But Hashem knew, of course, that we would have the Holy Temple and that it would be destroyed. As you know the story in Yirmiyah, when it was destroyed, what happened? The children of Israel went by the kever, on our way to the exile, we went by the kever of Rachel Imenu, right? Our mother Rachel, and we prayed there. You know, for Rachel sort of to intercede for us, right? So it says, had Moshe Rabbeinu's grave been known, right, and we would have cried there, oyvei, the decree would have been rescinded, and we would have had the temple, and we would have gone back to Israel. Okay? Now, that would have been bad for us, evidently, because evidently we needed the atonement of exile. Okay? So, Moshe Rabbeinu, who was used to rescinding decrees, right, he's the one who got forgiveness for the golden calf and everything. So, if that gravesite was there, that would have been bad. We needed to go to exile. We needed the purification, whatever it was. And also, they say that Moshe Rabbeinu's kever, his gravesite, would have been like a shrine that would have made it into an avodah zarah. I mean, the Arabs basically do this with the Machpelah, right? With, you know, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov there. Because they also recognize Avram. Particularly Avram, they recognize as their father. Okay, so for this and many other reasons, Moshe's gravesite had to be kept a secret. Okay, because Hashem has a divine plan for things, and we had to go to exile. Okay. Now, it says, I think it's verse 8, when Moshe died, it says that... Verse 8, it says, Vayivchu b'nei Yisrael, the children of Israel cried. And that's the first, as Rashi says, Hascharim, just the males. But by Aaron's death, it says the males and the females cried. And it says by Aaron because he brought peace between man and man and man and wife. I mean, when two people had a fight, you know, you know all the stories of Aaron. He always went out of his way to strive to make peace between people. And he made peace between man and wife. So when he died, everybody really felt it, right? Really felt it, and they cried. When Moshe Rabbeinu died, and just the males cried. So that needs an explanation. Rav Moshe Sternbach says, it tells you something else. It says, really, when Aaron, he wasn't the leader. He wasn't the Kohen Gadol. He wasn't the leader, though. So he could more or less remain aloof from the general populace. And, you know, he didn't let... this is like this. Let me explain this. As a monarch, as a leader of Israel, that required that you remained aloof from the general populace. You couldn't pay attention to what everybody said. And if you listened to everybody's critique and everybody's complaint, right, and changed, right, and let public opinion sway you or deter you, then you wouldn't be a leader, right? So that was Moshe. He couldn't be concerned about the pettiness of every single person being insulted or bothered by him, because he was Moshe Rabbeinu, he was the leader. Aaron could work on that aspect. So Moshe Rabbeinu, many times, he had to sit there and rebuke people. He had to punish people. He had to quiet complainers. And therefore, his passing wasn't noticed. He was only noticed by the very important people, you know, like the men who learned with him, the people that realized the stature of Moshe. The average person, they weren't cognizant of Moshe's greatness. And they had complaints about him. Because, you know, I remember he rebuked me once. I remember, you know, he put me down. I remember he didn't listen to my complaint. So not everybody could appreciate. That's the metzias of a leader of Israel. When a leader of Israel, you know, passed away, you know, a rabbi of the community or whatever, don't get me wrong, they mourn him terribly. He was mourned terribly. But not to the degree Aaron was. Because Aaron had the luxury, if you will, of not being the leader of Israel and could go out and listen to everybody and associate with them. And Moshe Rabbeinu didn't have that luxury. As a leader, he had to put on the air of Malchus, of kingdom. Okay, so that's Rav Sternbach explains that. Okay, we're running out of time, so let me just close with this clip. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu died, and the description of Moshe Rabbeinu in verse 5 could have been a lot of things. It could have said, Vayamas Shem Moshe, Moshe died there, the man that took us out of Egypt. The man that brought the Torah down. Right, the man that split the sea. What does it say, guys? Vayamas Shem Moshe, Eved Hashem. Moshe, the servant, the slave of God, died. That's the ultimate eulogy, guys. The ultimate eulogy of Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest man that ever lived, the greatest prophet, the most humble, is two words. This is the eulogy. Eved Hashem, the servant of God. Not that he brought the Torah down, not that he took us out of Egypt, not that 40 years in the desert with all our complaints. Servant of God. That is the ultimate eulogy. Because an Eved, what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to be a slave? Right? A slave means that you own nothing. You completely belong to your master. You have no independent identity. You have no importance of your own. He lives totally for his owner. That's the title. Eved Hashem is the highest possible level a person can have aspirations for. To live completely and solely for Hashem, having no personal biases or wants or needs. Whatever you want, Hashem wrote, so neinu la'asot ritzonecha, my will is to do your will. So that's an Eved Hashem. And that's what we always talk about, people being an Eved Hashem, a great tzaddik. He was an Eved Hashem. Because that means he strove to be completely nullified before God and just to do his will. That's what we have to strive for, especially holidays coming up, right? How much are we an Eved Hashem this year? How much do we want to be truly an Eved Hashem next year? Egos, jealousies, that doesn't fit into this. It's what is it you want me to do, Hashem? How can I serve you? How can I make you Shep Nachas? This is what we learned from Moshe Rabbeinu, to be an Eved Hashem, serve Hashem in his fullest. And in reference to that, and our servant Hashem, at the same time, we have to realize that we have to be concerned about our fellow Jew. This is hinted to in the verse. It goes right back to the first verse of the Parsha, where it says, Moshe, Ish Elokim, the man of God, right? The man of God. Eved Hashem, Es Bnei Yisrael. He was a man of God, but he was with the children of Israel. So you have to be a man of God. You have to be completely Eved Hashem. At the same time, be able to associate with your fellow Jew. Right? You can't be, in the heavenly reigns and not be able to come down to earth and deal with what might look like petty problems of your fellow Jew, their economic stature, their emotional turmoil they're going through. You have to have this dual capacity to be an Eved Hashem, a slave to God, completely do Hashem's will, and that means being Es Bnei Yisrael, being part of Israel, and helping his children, and comforting them, and leading them, and guiding them.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.